first of all, Stephen, for the opportunity to teach. And thank you guys for showing up anyway. That's pretty cool. That's good. That's encouraging. My intention this evening, a couple of you guys are getting that now. Like, what? Okay. My intention this evening is really just to plow through this and try to make sense of it as best as we can and make it somehow or another meaningful to us right here and right now. So let's plug away. Actually, let me start in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll keep on moving. Father, thank you so much for these youth. Thank you for their ministry to the body here through leading the service. Thank you for what you're doing in their lives, who you're transforming them to be. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to come alongside them in that. I pray that this evening you would speak to our hearts and our minds through your word. And as a result of this evening, we would walk away knowing you better, loving you more fully, and living in your grace, your kindness, and your love more freely. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's break it down first and hit through verses 1 through 4 of Acts 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul went through the inland regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples there, right? He says, hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Which to us might be somewhat of a peculiar question. For most of us, our theology would kind of dictate, well, yeah, like that's what happens. You believe in Jesus, you pray a prayer, you have some sort of expression of repentance, of faith in Christ. You are born again, regenerated, saved, whatever lingo you want to put on it, and you receive the Holy Spirit. So what kind of a bizarre question is this? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? But Paul asks it anyway. And they replied, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul said, into what were you baptized? Into John's baptism, they replied. Now, here's what I want to stop for just a moment and talk a little bit about John the Baptist and John the Baptist's baptism. John the Baptist, many of you are familiar with. Some of you may not be. But John the Baptist was the first kind of prophet or spokesperson for God after about a 400-year period of silence. The people of Israel had not had a prophet, had not had somebody who was speaking on behalf of God, kind of in a more corporate official fashion, in about 400 years. And John the Baptist comes up on the scene, and you can read about him in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapters 1 and 3. For the sake of time, we're not going to reread all of those things. All we're going to say is that the significance of John the Baptist, he steps on the scene with this message, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. And we read about it in Mark 1, 1 through 8. Thank you, Ben, for throwing that down. He has a baptism of repentance, and you can read about the prophecies that he fulfills from the Old Testament in Exodus 23:20, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 5. Now, I would encourage you to not just read those verses, but to examine those verses in light of their broader context of the chapter. But basically, what's interesting about each of these citations is, one, the Exodus passage, there's a prophecy about preparing the way, and it has to do with when God is going to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. The Isaiah passage has another prophecy about somebody preparing a way or making straight the paths of the Lord in relationship to the nation of Israel coming back from exile. The Malachi passages have to do with a prophet, someone declaring, prepare the way for the Lord in reference to God's glory returning to his temple and proper worship being established. So what you have here is really the whole redemptive history of Israel. And this idea of a way being prepared and making straight paths for the Lord, all being wrapped up in this guy, John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene with this issue of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, in the Old Testament, we see that repentance is really, really key. While it's easy for us as Christians to sit back and say Old Testament Jews were saved by observing the law, that wasn't necessarily the case simplistically. Psalm 51:17, you can read that God desires a broken and contrite spirit. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, relay the same idea that God wants us to turn our hearts towards Him. That He's not just so interested in proper, line by line obedience in some formal worship service, but what He wants is our hearts to turn and to repent. Likewise, in Ezekiel, those passages relay the same kind of a communication. And so what John is saying, and really the way he's positioned, is that pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem would pass by him, and they're going to Jerusalem to worship properly, to worship in line with the instructions in the covenant. And he's saying, no, repent. I mean, these things are good, you ought to do them, but you must repent, really, for these things to be meaningful in your relationship with God. And these passages cited also reckon back to deliverance and God's presence in His temple. You look at Hosea and Ezekiel. This idea that if God is going to be present in His temple, if He's going to be present in our worship, if we expect to be delivered from our enemies, delivered from our foes, okay, and physically for the Jews, that would be foreign nations oppressing them, we might say our foes are something a little bit more personal or spiritual. We would say that sin is a foe. That evil itself is a foe. It wages war against us. You know, Satan isn't there just to kind of mess with us. Like, if Satan is a prowling lion seeking someone to destroy, I think of, so I like the nature programs, right, sometimes. They're fun. And you see, like, a lion, and it's going to go, and it's going to attack. And it's looking for the gazelle that's not paying attention, right? And it goes, and it's, like, sprinting. And it all of a sudden, the cinematographer or the director goes into slow-mo, and you see all these muscles like pulsing, this lion's going out. And then all of a sudden the lion reaches out with his paw and just kind of clips the back heel of the gazelle just to watch it trip and laugh, right? Just wants to mess with it. Just trips it up a little bit. No, that's not what happens. But then the lion goes in for the kill, gets its claws in there, drags that thing down, and the next thing you know, a bunch of kids in like year 5 are watching a documentary and all the girls are crying in class because this cute little gazelle is being mauled by this ferocious lion. Okay, and that's how evil is. Evil is Satan wants to devour us. Sin wants to destroy us. And so this idea of repentance is for deliverance from our foes and for the realization of proper worship. And we must remember that we now are God's temple as believers, correct? Okay, so repentance plays this very central role in John the Baptist's theology. And we can't say that that's wrong or that's bad, right? So anyway, these guys say, hey, we know John the Baptist's baptism. We've been baptized into repentance. But there's this issue where they haven't even necessarily fully realized the implications of John the Baptist's teaching. Yes, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But he also looked and he pointed out with Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we discussed this morning. I baptize with water, but He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John the Baptist points to Christ, that Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this is where the issue of the new covenant comes in. And you will hear this from me ad nauseum. And if you can't repeat to me something about the new covenant before I say it to you, before whenever God has my time here done, then I will have failed. No, I'm kind of joking. Notice kind of. These passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, basically in the Old Testament, throughout the redemptive history of Israel, what happens is Israel fails in their covenant obligations. Okay? God in His faithfulness doesn't say, okay, I'm done. What He says is, I'm going to establish a new covenant. Okay? And in the new covenant, I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds. I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I will put a new spirit within them. Indeed, my Holy Spirit. That's a very loose paraphrase of these passages. And so what John the Baptist is doing is saying, Christ is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit who will change your heart and change your mind inwardly, because we remember in Philippians, it's God who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Okay? Christ will accomplish that. And these disciples had not yet realized that. And so Paul is just delivering the rest of the message. And so here's this fascinating little tidbit. They get baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they start speaking in tongues and prophesying. All right, that's not controversial. My guess is that that if we counted off every like third or fourth person, we probably would get a varied and different idea of what speaking in tongues entails. We could sit back and say, well, the Greek word for tongues is glossolalia. And that's my nerd voice, by the way. Because you guys don't know me yet. And glossolalia doesn't just have to do with ecstatic utterance, but it has to do with languages. And it could be earthly or angelic. And there's a good and healthy debate that surrounds that. But what we see is they speak in tongues and they prophesy. Now, I want to lay aside for a moment the debate about what exactly tongues is. And I want to notice something in the Old Testament that I think is dramatically fascinating, which means you will too, of course. I'm going to point over. If I point over here, it means nothing. It clicks no matter where I point, I think. Speaking in tongues and prophesying. This happens other places in Acts. We see it in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And in this is a situation on Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus' disciples who are in the upper room, and it descends with the appearance of a tongue on fire or something like that, or a flaming tongue, and all of a sudden, the disciples start to speak in tongues. They experience glossolalia. We understand that they are heard in all kinds of different, not only languages, but dialects. We understand that some people think they're drunk, but they're not. And there are all kinds of different discussions about what this exactly means. For the purposes of our conversation tonight, as though we're actually talking back and forth, we're just going to say they spoke in tongues. Then again, what we see in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46, is that when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, who is a Gentile, he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Cornelius and his household believe, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they speak in tongues. And the last place in Acts where tongues is specifically mentioned, it might be alluded to in a couple of different areas, but where it's specifically mentioned is right here in our text this evening. Now, table that for a moment. Just kind of tuck it in the side. Like, if you have the little kid plates, you know, that have little pockets so the macaroni and cheese doesn't mix with the beans. You know, okay, we're going to pretend this is going to go in one of the little pockets for a moment. Now we're going to flip back to the Old Testament. One of the dominant assertions in the discussion of tongues, what it is and what it is not, is that there isn't an idea of ecstatic utterance represented in the Old Testament. While that is a very widely held position, I think that there's something interesting. And what I find interesting is in a lexicon, if you were to look up the Hebrew word for prophet, you would find that prophet can be translated a number of different ways. And prophesy can be translated a number of different ways. One of the ways prophesy, the word nava, can be translated is to speak in ecstasy. Now, this isn't normally how it gets translated. Indeed, in all of our Protestant translations and our conservative ones, every time nava or its cognates are translated, it's rendered prophesy. However, there are three interesting instances where in the Jewish Publication Society's translation of the Old Testament, it actually gets translated as speaks in ecstasy. Now, there are a number of different reasons why they might do this. It's not my intention to go into the motivation for why they might translate it that way. My intention is to look at the places that they do and see if it can lend us a bit of insight into not only Acts as a whole, but our passage specifically. And the first place where we see Nava translated as speaks in ecstasy is in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 30. For time's sake, I won't read that whole chapter, but I'll encourage you to check this out. What happens is it's a time when the Israelites grumble. Okay, this is Numbers, so they're wandering through the wilderness. Okay, so they grumble against the Lord. And Moses gets a little discouraged, and he talks to God about it. And then God says, appoint 70 elders. You guys are familiar with this. And he says, the spirit that is in you, I will share with them. And so God does this. And the 70 elders prophesy in our Protestant translations. Jewish Publication Society says they speak in ecstasy, which is an interesting thing. And then it goes on to say that there are a couple of guys who weren't actually with the 70, but were in the camp, and at that time they spoke in ecstasy as well. And it was a one-off kind of a thing. They only spoke in ecstasy that time, they stopped, and they never did again. The other times we see Nabah translated as speaks in ecstasy is in 1 Samuel chapter 10 verses 1 through 13 and 19 verses, 1 Samuel as we say here, 19, 8 through 24. And in both of these cases, Samuel is dealing with the monarchy in Israel. And so in the chapter 10 passage, Samuel anoints Saul, gives Saul some instructions. Saul is going to follow those instructions. He's going somewhere. He encounters a group of prophets, and he begins to speak in ecstasy so that people say, is Saul too among the prophets? And then later on in chapter 19, this is after David has come on the scene. Saul is getting jealous. Remember, he throws the spear and misses David. Okay, this is that scene. David is with Samuel, and Saul approaches. Actually, he sends three different envoys. And as soon as they get close to Samuel and the people with Samuel, and presumably David as well, they begin to speak in ecstasy. And then after the third time that happens, Paul comes and he speaks in ecstasy. And this is the only time that it's translated this way in the Old Testament. My point isn't to say, yes, tongues is absolutely ecstatic utterance. My point is to say that there is a structural similarity between the book of Acts and these Old Testament passages. Because in these Old Testament passages, what we see are three instances of ecstatic utterance. Okay, we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in Acts. They're progressive in nature. Alright, Acts is progressive with the Great Commission. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, Jesus tells his disciples. The disciples speak in tongues in Jerusalem at Pentecost, then in Samaria, Cornelius and his whole household speaks in tongues. And then in Ephesus, towards the ends of the earth, you have these disciples who speak in tongues, whatever that means. What you also see in the Old Testament is in the inauguration of the covenant, there's this issue of speaking in ecstasy. And then surrounding the monarchy, there's this mention of speaking in ecstasy. And what we're seeing is, I hope what we'll see, is a parallel between Moses, David, and Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant. He ushers in a new covenant in the by his blood with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. No longer is the law external with all kinds of behavior modification techniques of positive and negative reinforcements, the faithful application of which will produce good Christians or good followers of God. But rather the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to change us and transform us and make us new and different people to God's glory and not our own glory. It's not due to our own self-discipline. It's not due to whether or not we were born with a submissive predisposition, as though sanctification and godliness was genetic. But it's to the praise alone of God Himself, His Son Jesus Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. And Jesus is the King. What we'll notice here, lest we think that speaking in ecstasy, if that indeed is what tongues is somehow super spiritual. Moses didn't speak in ecstasy, David didn't speak in ecstasy, and Jesus never spoke in ecstasy. Rather, it was the people around them who did, as a demonstration that God was moving and God was establishing something. And what we see in Acts, I believe very clearly, is that Jesus fulfills the covenant. Jesus fulfills the kingdom. He establishes a new one of each of those. And those who are associated to Jesus, who have placed faith in Him, not just repented, but have placed faith in Christ and faith in God's new covenant in Christ, receive the Holy Spirit and experience a new quality of life. It's about covenants and kingdom. Christ's covenant, Christ's kingdom. Which brings us to Jesus, Paul, the Oskivas, and evil power us, this whole business. So we're going to skip through verses 8 through 10. Paul has a teaching ministry, and it's awesome. We all wish we could have been there. That's my paraphrase. And then in verses 11 on through, we see this bit about these itinerant Jewish preachers. Well, Paul is, first of all, that Paul is healing people. And not only is he healing people, but little handkerchiefs that are touching him are healing people. That's impressive. Just saying. That'd be pretty cool. All right, and then you have these Jewish itinerant preachers who come in and they're like, we're jumping on board the Jesus train, baby. And so they come up to this guy who's demon-possessed, and they say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, and the demon's like, what? Who are you? Jesus, I know. Paul, I've heard of him. He's pretty cool. But who are you? And pummels them. There's a powerlessness in the Old Covenant. And I think we're all far more acquainted with it than any of us might suppose. Let me ask you, in your struggle with sin, how does it go? The evil desires that battle within you, that war in your soul, your conflicted motives, desires, wants, and felt needs, and your struggle with those, how is it going? Are you exhausted? Are you worn out? Are you fatigued? Do you read, do not grow weary in doing good, for the proper time you will reap a harvest if you do not give up? Do you cling to that? Is there just dirt under your fingernails because you're clenching to that? And I must ask you, are you living Old Covenant? In your struggle against sin, do you say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, and in so doing, reveal a layer of removal between you and Christ, and realizing God's promises of His new covenant in your life? Because let me just say this. I think a lot of youth go through church, and youth pastors are generally evaluated by whether or not the youth under their discipleship get good grades, don't do drugs, are fairly sexually pure, and are generally decent citizens. And so most youth ministries concoct a series of positive and negative reinforcements that modify the behaviors of youth in order to produce just that. And then they go off to uni, and that positive and negative reinforcement structure is gone. And so there's all that scaffolding that's holding up this model teenager, falls apart, and we blame it on liberal professors. We blame it on, laddish behavior in the fraternities, rather than really taking a look at ourselves and say, how are we discipling our youth? How am I being discipled? Is it with the old covenant or with the new covenant? Do I disciple others with the gospel or do I disciple others with the law? Do I disciple myself and allow others to disciple me with the law or with the gospel? And we wonder why we get so pummeled and bloodied by sin and evil. Can I just suggest that it's because we've forgotten what the new covenant is? What I would say is God's most central promise to us right now. And in so doing, we approach sin, we approach evil, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, instead of in the name of Jesus whom I believe in and whom I trust. Romans 8, 1 through 8 reads this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Can I just suggest that walking according to the flesh might not simply be living life according to our sinful desires, but also living life and pursuing Christ's likeness in our own strength? through behavior modification techniques. We're pretty self-sufficient people in this part of the country and in the parts of the U.S. that I grew up in. Kind of people where you buckle down, you do what you got to do to get done what needs to get done. Do we approach our life in Christ that way? And walk according to the flesh in that way, rather than according to the Spirit, who is changing us inwardly. For those, verse 5, who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. For the outlook of the flesh is death, but the outlook of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the outlook of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. Have you noticed that? Submitting to God is relatively difficult. Yeah, I've noticed that. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is your life because of righteousness. Moreover, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through His Spirit who lives in you. I encourage you to tuck that away and meditate on that in light of tonight, sometime later on in the week. So the Oscevas get beat down because they're trying to address evil with the old covenant rather than with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this results in something fantastic. Fear came over them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Can I suggest something? In our community, before I get there, and then large numbers of those who had practiced magic collected their books, and there was this book burning, this massive repentance, and a huge sum of monies worth of books were burned as an act of repentance. Can I just suggest that when we approach our community and we approach our neighbors, we approach our co-workers with simply just some tips, some strategies, a couple of good practical applications. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those. They have a place. But when we leave it to that, we don't pray for them. When we haven't experienced conquering evil through the power of the new covenant ourselves, is it possible that we don't see our communities turning towards Christ because they don't see the power of the gospel in the people of Christ? Because we're only living in the baptism of John the Baptist? We're only living in the baptism of repentance? We're not living in the promises of God in the new covenant? Because let me tell you, when I realized that I was living an old covenant lifestyle and it had failed me, I was a good Christian. Oh boy, I had the merit badges for sure. But I came to the painful recognition that I wasn't conquering evil and sin in my life because I was relying on behavior modification techniques. And when I actually realized, no, it's the power of the gospel that transforms me. It's the power of God actually communicated through the gospel that transformed me. It was interesting how I wasn't able to keep shut up about it. It was interesting how many people who I had discipled in the past, I was compelled to go back to and say, like Apollos, oh boy, hey, hold on, I missed something that's pretty big. And it's incumbent upon me to follow up with you. How many of you, okay, you don't have to raise your hands. How many of you have ever given a testimony? And at the end, you've said, it's because of what God has done in my life. And in the back of your mind, you know you're lying. You know you believed in Jesus, and then you just started trying differently than you did before. And in a really quiet moment, you were convicted, and you felt guilty about that. I don't know, maybe none of you. Maybe I'm the only jerk in here. Maybe not. I don't know. Just something to think about. So anyway, all this results in kingdom growth. And what I want to leave us with this evening from Acts chapter 19 and what the Word of God did in Ephesus is this idea of getting back to a centeredness on the promises that God has made on by His name in the new covenant to us. That through faith in Christ, because of His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, because of His body broken and blood shed, God says, through faith in Jesus, not only will I remember your sins no more, not only do you have the psychological benefit of a cleansed conscience, but the Holy Spirit is available to you and dwells in you to change the way you think, to change the way you feel, to make you a new and different person who is becoming more and more like Christ every day. And at the end of each new day, we can honestly say, it's what God is doing in me. And because of that, we don't worry about thinking about evangelism techniques or apologetics, but both of those are important. We simply remember the words of Jesus, "You will be my witnesses." You're just going to tell people what you've experienced. I'll wrap it up. The man born blind in John chapter 9, yeah? And Jesus heals him. And he's taken before the Sanhedrin for questioning. And he said, "Hey, what happened?" And the guy says, "Listen, I don't know. All I know is I was blind. Now I see." Do we have something like that to offer? I believe if we do, we will see the kingdom grow in Virginia Water, in this part of Surrey, Royal Berkshire County, whatever it is. All right, let's close with a quick word of prayer, and then we've got a couple other things. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for sending Christ. Christ, thank you for your humility, your love, your life, your sacrifice, your resurrection, your ascension. Thank you that it's by your body broken and blood shed that the new covenant is available to us. I pray that we would live in it. And I pray that as we live in it, that, Lord, we would have something true and spiritual and real to offer our neighbors, our friends, our family, our community, that we would be truly good neighbors in our faithfulness to witness to what you have done in us. Thank you for your love. In Christ's name, amen.